Man, that the song choir just sang, there is a line that is so applicable to what we're going to be talking about today. The love of God gave me my pardon, but the very next line, the love of God won't leave me the same. And taking those two ideas together, is we're going to spend a lot of time there as we unpack together this morning two parables that Jesus tells. We've been in this series called Love Does, focusing on some aspects of understanding God's love more fully, more deeply. And today we're going to be talking about forgive and don't forget. Probably all used to the idea of forgive and forget. So we're going to take the two concepts this morning, forgive and don't forget. But why don't we go ahead and dig right in to the first parable we're going to look at today that reminds us of how the love of God that we've received can be manifested, brought to life in our lives. Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 21. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? And Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I'll pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, Be patient with me, and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could repay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. And then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. And this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or your sister from your heart. Now, we're going to unpack this parable significantly because there's a lot here that we need to get sort of down underneath the surface a little bit to understand the fullness of what's going on. But don't forget this, as we look at this parable, the twists and the turns, and we're going to talk about talents and denarii and king's ransoms and things like that, but don't forget this fact. The reason Jesus tells this parable in the first place is what? In response to Peter asking the question, how far must my forgiveness extend? So that is the point of the parable. How far does forgiveness have to go? Now, for Peter, I would imagine he felt really good about saying, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my brother and my sister? Up to seven times? And here's why I think he felt good about himself. According to the rabbinical tradition in Jesus' day and shortly after, the interpretation from Torah was that if a brother or a sister sinned against you or offended you in the same way up to three times, you had to forgive. So imagine Peter going, Lord, Lord, how many times do I need to forgive? Up to seven times? And I can picture him like turning, waiting for the pat on the back. Like, I'm going to go double and a bonus. Up to seven times, Lord? But Jesus gives him an answer and he says, no, more like 77 times. And some translations actually interpret the way those numbers work as 70 times 7 times. Now, I want to tell you that whether it's 77 or 490, that's not the point. Because none of you are able to keep track up to 77, let alone 490 times, right? So the point is not the exact number. The point is taking that number 7, which in itself symbolizes completeness, and extending it out even further. It's really the Jewish way of saying at the time, you should never hold a grudge. You should never withhold forgiveness. So Jesus then says, listen, I'll tell you by parable. And he tells in this parable of what we call today the unmerciful servant. And it starts out with a king who is settling accounts with his servants, which you might read that and go, why does the king have to settle accounts with anyone? A king simply has servants or slaves, depending on how you interpret that word and translate it. And those servants slash slaves, they do the bidding of the king. Why are there accounts being mentioned? Well, because at that time in the days of Jesus and Peter and the disciples, there were different forms and levels of servitude or slavery, different levels in the way the system worked. And this guy, this servant who goes before the king, he probably would have been, something I read this week, a free provincial servant who functioned as the ruler's tax farmer in the region. So listen, I know you're excited. You didn't come here today thinking, I really hope we get to talk about taxes in church, because that would be super exciting. So here's the way this worked. Think of it as a pyramid in the ancient world. The king at the top of the pyramid, and then under him, he has levels of servants who then functionally farm the king's land and bring the king's share back into where the king is. Now, the guy who's before the king at this point in time was probably a very high-ranking servant in that pyramid, right? Probably had servants under him, which as we read in the parable, there's somebody who owes him money as well. But the whole point of this pyramid was that the king's share would get collected by these provincial farmers and the people that worked for them and brought into the king's household at the given time during the harvest. And it was assumed and expected that those servants, especially the higher up ones, they would each take a little cut, a little portion from what was coming in order to benefit themselves. And as long as the king got his share, you could play around with how much you kept for yourself. However, things got a little complicated because of the way the math worked. The king's share was not a percentage. It always stayed the same. So if you had a really bad harvest, do you think the king would be willing to take less of his share? No. And if you did your math poorly and you kept too much, then you were robbing the king of his share of what was being harvested. So this settling of accounts is this servant coming and basically opening up the books and saying, okay, how many times did you not bring the king's share in? How many times did you not do your job well? And therefore, how far in debt have you gotten yourself? And we arrive at a number. We're told that the debt accrued was 10,000 talents, which you guys all understand because you have talents in your bank account, right? Of course not. Again, this is where we look at the Bible and we go, so what are we talking about? So I did some math. I crunched some numbers. Think of it this way. 10,000 talents would roughly be 60 million days' wages. 60 million days' wages. So let me break the math down for you this way. And I only have this math ready because I had enough time. I'm not a math person. But if you take a day's wage in America today at just minimum wage, $7.25 an hour, the national minimum wage, say it's an 8-hour day, you're going to get between $40 and $50 probably after taxes, because we are talking taxes after all. And you take that $50, round it up, and you multiply it times 60 million, and you get $3 billion. $3 billion. I know we have a debt problem in this country, but an amount of debt of $3 billion, that's like Bezos and Zuckerberg and Bill Gates type numbers. $3 billion. Which is why, reading this parable, we don't see it on the surface, but when Jesus says the phrase 10,000 talents, the people listening literally would have laughed out loud. It is an astronomical number. $3 billion. I read this week that was probably as much as the king brought in from all of his tax farmers in an entire year. One person even said that might have been as much actual coinage was in circulation in Egypt at the time. It's a big number. And you might be thinking, how in the world does one person get that far into debt? And I have a really easy answer for you. It's a parable, right? It's a story. A parable is intended to shock the listeners into thinking in different ways. So again, just like the 70 times 7 or the 77, it's not really about the hugeness of the number by definition, but it's about how it makes Jesus' listeners pay attention, listen, and think differently. So this servant, deep in debt, has consequences, and he's not able to pay. No surprise there, right, based on the amount. So the king says, I'm going to take you, your wife, your whole family, I'm going to sell you all into slavery, everything you own, to recoup what I've lost. Which, again, if you do the math, it doesn't make sense. He's only going to get about 1,000th of his assets back. It's better to let this guy continue to work and therefore at least get some profit out of him. But forced with the idea of slavery for himself and his family, the servant falls to his knees, begs for mercy. I love this picture that's up on the screen. He falls to his knees, begs for mercy. One of the reasons I love this picture, do you see who else is in it? There's that servant sort of waiting in the doorway for the second half of the parable. He's on his knees saying, please, please be patient with me and I will pay everything back. Again, this would have gotten laughs from the crowd. Sure, you're going to pay back $3 billion, right? $3 billion? Sure, why not? But then in a twist of events, the king looks at the servant, we're told takes pity on him, cancels the debt, and simply lets him go. And I read that this week, understanding the numbers behind it, $3 billion, and he just kind of, that's fine. I found myself thinking, where was this guy when I was trying to pay back my student loans? Like, it was way less than $3 billion. But he simply said, I will have pity on you. He canceled the debt. It would have been unheard of. A king would occasionally forgive a minuscule debt, like if you had a really bad harvest and you couldn't quite bring it in, you might get something like that forgiven, but not anywhere close to this. So don't miss this point. In response to a request for patience, the king chose to give pardon instead. That guy did not ask to have the debt canceled. He simply said, "Be pleased, just give me patience." But this king looked at the servant, and instead of patience, he chose to give pardon above and beyond anything that might be expected. Now, this is where we all want the parable to end. Am I right? We want it to end here. We want this servant to leave. He's on cloud nine. He's got a new lease on life. He's going to change his ways. Sort of like the end of the Christmas Carol with I said Scrooge McDuck. Not quite. Ebenezer Scrooge, where, you know, Tiny Tim and everything, just the trajectory just keeps taking off. We want the parable to end right here with this. The music begins, it all fades, the credits start to roll. However, it does not end here. Why? Because the parable is not to teach us about how a king with unlimited resources chooses to forgive debt, but how an everyday person, what's the capacity of debt forgiveness for the everyday person? Again, don't forget Peter's question. Lord, how far? As an everyday, ordinary person, how far does my forgiveness need to go? So the hallmark moment does not last long. This freshly forgiven man almost immediately encounters a fellow servant who owes him money, 100 denarii. And again, you guys get this. You've got denarii in your change purse at home, probably. No, of course not. So what is a denarii? What does this represent? A denarii is about a day's wage. So this guy was owed 100 days' wages. According to our math from earlier, about $5,000. Right? And he approaches this man who owes him such a small debt comparatively. And I love the vividness of the parable. It says he reaches out and starts to choke him. Someone who receives such grace reaches out and chokes this man who owes him such little money by comparison. It's a great reminder that after asking for patience and receiving pardon, this man chooses to enact punishment. And I read that this week, and I'm like, man, that is so often our lives. With other people, with God, we just say, just be patient. And God, of course, freely gives pardon time and time again. But then we go and we live our own lives with people who owe us or have hurt us, and we want strict pardon. We want the rules to be followed. But if we have begged for patience and received pardon, should we be the sort of people who feel like we are enabled to enact judgment and punishment? I know the numbers are inflated, but think of it this way, doing the math, it would be like somebody receiving forgiveness for $600,000 and then grabbing someone by the throat because of a buck. The contrast is astonishing. So this is one of the biggest things I think we learn from this parable, this story. The servant at the center of this story had experienced grace without internalizing grace. In other words, he had received outrageous forgiveness, but it failed to transform him. We all love to receive grace and forgiveness. But if receiving grace and forgiveness and mercy is just simply about getting ourselves out from underneath the debt or the punishment or the penalty, then that grace and forgiveness and mercy has only done half its work. Because this servant did not allow the forgiveness, the grace, the mercy he received to penetrate his spiritual pores and begin to transform him into someone new. Are we willing to be changed by the grace we've received? And here's another big lesson. This servant was given a lot of leniency when it was all about his own greed or misfortune. That's probably how he fell behind. Either greed, he kept too much profit, or misfortune, the harvest was no good. But as soon as he's a recipient of the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness of this king, the king basically says, I'm not going to put up with you making a mockery of my benevolence. When we know and receive such outrageous forgiveness, we live by an entirely new set of expectations. I would imagine this servant would have been given leniency if this whole choking incident had happened before he was forgiven such a great debt. But as soon as you know how much you have been forgiven, you have a whole new set of expectations for the shape of your life. And I find it interesting that this parable ends with some really steep and significant punishment. Because when we think about the judgment or the wrath of God, do we often think about it being poured out on an unwillingness to forgive people? Probably not. We have these other piles of sins we think are the ones God really pours out his judgment and his wrath on. But do we usually put the unforgiveness of sins into that pile? I don't think we often do. So forgive. But then the second half this morning, forgive and don't forget. Another parable from Matthew 25 that brings to light what love looks like in the flesh. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him. He'll separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will come to those on his right. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you? And the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me. And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. For whom will you stand? Bob Goff, in his book, Love Does, relays this story about a bully named Dale, and I want to share it with you. It's very short, but I want to share you in his own words. He writes this in chapter 28. I picked a fight with a guy named Dale in seventh grade. He was huge. He almost blocked the sun when he walked by. I didn't like Dale because he was a bully and beat up the little guys. I'm not sure why he didn't like me. I didn't have good looks or flocks of ladies wanting to be my girlfriends. I suppose if acne fermented anger back then, I had enough to start a war, though. Maybe Dale didn't like me because I wasn't a little guy and I wasn't going to let him push me or anyone else around. Who knows what bullies think, or even if they think. Bullies are people who use conflict as a means for obtaining power. Some young people grow out of this, others don't, and they just become old bullies. It was pretty easy to pick a fight with Dale. I told him one day when he was beating up another kid that I wasn't going to let him keep doing it. Seriously, in the middle of the romping, I stepped forward from the small crowd that had gathered, and I said, Dale, I'm calling you out, which is junior high speak for let's have a fist fight. He spun around slowly with an evil grin on his face, you know, the kind that hungry giants make in the storybooks. He was delighted to have his next victim step forward so willingly. So like we were finalizing some business transaction, we picked the date and the time for the fight. And a few days later, we went to the cul-de-sac by the school where they were building some new houses. A large throng of kids followed. There weren't many fistfights at my school, and this was before talk shows turned violent, so this was big news, almost equal to the yearbooks arriving or a snow day, which in California is a really big deal. We started our fight with lots of pushing and shoving and tough talk. Then we slugged each other for a while and traded headlocks. By the time a teacher came over to break it up, Dale was covered in blood. Now, nobody realized all of it was mine, so I declared myself the winner, and we both got suspended for a couple days. And here's an important thing to note. If you're going to schedule a fight with a bully and risk getting suspended from school, always pick a fight on a Thursday. That way, you get a long weekend out of the deal. Bob knew for whom he'd be willing to take a stand. And this parable about Jesus and who he calls the least of these is a similar story. Are we willing to stand with and to stand for those people? We've talked about love a lot in this series. We've talked about how God loves us and is with us. We talked about the fact that we can fail forward in life with God's redemptive love. We talked about the fact that God's love is outrageous and audacious. We talked about the fact that the stories we tell with our lives are dripping with the love of God. But the last thing I want to cover this morning for just a moment is that it's easy to forget to share the love of God with the people the Bible calls the least. But love compels us to stand with them and stand for them. Love does not ask, how did you become hungry or thirsty or foreign to me and yet nearby? How did you become naked? How did you become sick? Or how did you become imprisoned? No, love just responds with food or drink, or shelter, or clothes, or care, or company. And now when those needs are met, it's fair to assume that love will then seek to address whatever circumstances led to that state to begin with. And sometimes it's poor personal choices, other times it's entirely broken systems, and usually it's a combination of those two things. But love organically and consistently walks among the least of these. The sheep did not have to go out of their way and strategize how they were going to find the least of these. I'm convinced that they were consistently walking among those who were broken, hurting, lost, forgotten, and invisible. And love responds to these needs not because it knows that God will be pleased and therefore reward them, but love responds because human suffering is incompatible with the way of love. I love how the sheep say, but Lord, when did we see you? When did we see you hungry, thirsty, a stranger, in prison, sick? The sheep did not go off seeking these opportunities in order to get some badges of spiritual honor. Those sheep, and I'm convinced sheep who've been changed by the good shepherd, simply knew that as they walk through the world, that suffering is not compatible with the way of love. And they sought to address it at any point they could. Are we willing to follow their lead and not forget? So a few things to think about as we finish our time. Some reflections to pray about and think on as we bring our time to a close this morning. And here's the first one. If nothing else today, during our moment of silence, I want you to celebrate the immensity of God's gift of forgiveness, because it is offered to every single one of us. Secondly, ask this question of yourself. Have you placed limits on your forgiveness in the past? Or maybe more specifically, is there a person from whom you've withheld forgiveness for far too long? Now, a word about that. Forgiveness doesn't always mean letting someone back into your life. If there's someone dangerous or toxic to you, you can forgive them without letting them hurt you all over again. But is there someone that you have been saying not quite yet to forgiveness? Third, are you open through the ongoing work of the Spirit to be transformed by the grace and mercy you've received from God? We don't want to just be people who receive all this outrageous forgiveness, but we want to allow it to change who we are and how we live. And then lastly, in this moment of silence, ask God to stir in your mind, your heart, and your soul how you might lovingly stand with and stand for a person or maybe even a group of people who might be broken, hurting, lost, forgotten, or invisible. And listen, I know we already do some great things. I know many of you do. I'm so excited as a church how we have just, there are so many piles of granola bars and juice boxes for so many kids who are hurting in so many ways in our area. It's just such a blessing. But pray in this moment where God might lead you individually to walk among the least in order to bring the hope and the healing and the justice that God has for them. So take a moment or two to pray silently, to reflect. If you want to close your eyes or bow your head, and I'm going to silence my voice because I'm confident then the Spirit can speak more clearly to all of us. And then in just a moment or two, I will close that with a word of prayer. Father, today we are so thankful for your outrageous forgiveness that's been poured out for us. And I pray today that if there's any person in this room who has never known your forgiveness, never opened their arms to the mercy and grace that you want to pour out on them, I pray that you would continue to speak to their hearts. God, forgive us for when we place limits arbitrarily on the forgiveness we've received and should be offering to those around us. God, we want your forgiveness to not only be something that we understand and accept and throw our arms around, but we want to be transformed by the grace, the outrageous, amazing grace that we've received. So in these moments, God, we pray, and in the moments to come, that you would make us aware and discerning for when our lives cross paths with some of those least of these people Help us not forget. They may be broken, hurting, lost, and seem invisible and feel invisible, but God, help us to not forget that the way of love looks for opportunities to be manifested in our world today. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.